Anyhow, here we are, 2 Samuel chapter 13, as we look into the first fruits of reaping what you sow. David has committed his horrendous deed with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. He's been confronted. He has repented. The Lord has forgiven him. But back in chapter 12, verse 10, God told David, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and because you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." God pardoned David so that he wouldn't endure the death penalty, which was the punishment due to offenders of that nature. Both murder and adultery warranted the death penalty under the Mosaic Covenant. David recognized that, and when he confessed his sin, he didn't make any pretense to try and escape that. He just simply admitted it. "Yes, you're right. That's what I deserve." God pardoned him, however, and said, "You will not die." However, there were consequences. And that's what David is going to begin to see starting in chapter 13. And most of the rest of David's life is taken up with events that spring from that decision. We're going to see this incident with Amnon and Tamar. We're going to see Absalom's rebellion. We're going to see Adonijah's rebellion, as we looked at briefly this morning. All of that stemming from David's decision to commit adultery with Bathsheba and murder Uriah. And truly the word of the Lord is fulfilled in very literally when it says, "The sword shall not depart from your house." So we want to take a look here briefly before we get into the text itself and remind ourselves where we're at in our timeline. And so this is where we come to our cockeyed screen up there. I thought about having Daniel hold the projector on its side for us, but I don't know if that would work or not. So if you can just sort of pretend you didn't have your V8 today and lean a little bit, then we should be able to see what's going on here. But this is a timeline of the events of Israel's history. And as we have said before, you take the Bible very literally, you can piece together the history of Israel in detail from the very beginning. You can trace it all the way back to Adam. People like to make fun of Archbishop Usher and the work that he did in the annals of the world, but he really did a good job. It was well-researched. It was well thought out. He did a great deal of analyzing of the biblical text and came up with the dates that he did because of what the Bible says. And so people make fun of him, not because his work was bad, but purely because he based it on the concept that God must be right. The Bible must be true. And that's why he came up with that date of creation happening in 4004 BC at 6 a.m. And so people like to make fun of that because they say, "How can you be that precise? There's no way you could know that." Well, guess what? Sure there is. God told us. And he told us when creation happened, and you can trace it back. Now, we might be off in the order of a few years, but certainly not millennia. So, in other words, would it be 4004 exactly? Well, it could be 4005, maybe 4010 if our math is bad. But certainly not 6,000 B.C., because the dates have to line up. Just the way you put all these things together has to line up, and God's word is true. So, I have referenced this work that we're looking at on the screen before. Is a very good book, and I use it quite frequently. And he comes from that same perspective, and did his doctoral work. This is Frank Nolan Lloyd Jones. And it's called a Chronology of the Old Testament. And so you can get these charts. They're PDF, so you can take them on your computer or get them on your cell. I can't imagine trying to look at this chart on a cell phone screen, but you could do it if you really wanted to. So what we have here, Saul became king in 1095 BC. Putting all the dates of Scripture together, this is a pretty reasonable conclusion. Some of your Bibles might place this 40 or 50 years later, around 1000 BC, or 1040, 1050. I'm not going to try and split hairs on that, except to say I think this date lines up better, 1095 BC. A lot of this depends on when you place the Exodus from Egypt. Is it 495 BC, or 1495 BC, or is it 1445 BC? You'll see a lot of study Bibles will place it at 1445. I tend to think it goes back farther to 1495. But again, when you're within a few years, you're doing really good with biblical chronology. So search it out, see what you think. If Saul becomes king in 1095 BC, then we have David born somewhere around 1085 BC. All right? And he becomes, at about 18 years old, right here, he becomes the slayer of Goliath and enters into service with Saul. He's in service with Saul for 4, 5, maybe 6 years before Saul drives him into the wilderness, and he enters into the time of his sojourning, his exile, wandering around the wilderness of Judah. That period, the wandering period, lasts for another 5 or 6 years before Saul is killed in the Battle of Jezreel, and David is crowned king in Hebron at the age of 30 in 1055 BC. At that point, he is king only of the southern tribe of Judah. The rest of the tribes don't accept him as the king yet. And so for 7.5 years, he rules from Hebron until in 1048 BC, Ishbosheth is killed, murdered by two of his servants, and the rest of the tribes decide to come and make a covenant with Israel, with David, recognizing that he is God's anointed king. They do that. David moves his capital from Hebron to Jerusalem, and he begins to reign from Jerusalem over all of Israel. David's total kingship is 40 years. We're told this several times in Scripture. So from 1055, when he was age 30, and go 40 years, you get to 1015 B.C. Now remember, we're B.C., so when you add 40 years, you actually take away 40 years. Right, don't let that kind of math confuse you, but if you're adding before Christ, you're taking away, right? So from 1055, 40 years brings you to 1015. Solomon then becomes king, and we are not entirely sure exactly how old Solomon is when he becomes king, except that we know he was young. Now, there's a couple of other little tidbits that we can place in there. David was the father of Solomon, who was the son of which wife? Bathsheba. Which means we can't place his adultery with Bathsheba before he becomes king in Jerusalem. And probably not even very close to this. So we know that Solomon at least was born after 1048 when David went to Jerusalem. However, we also know, as we looked at last week, Solomon was actually the fourth son of Bathsheba with David. First one died, and there were three others, Solomon being the fourth. So we have to allow some time there between the adultery with Bathsheba and the bearing of two other children. So we have several years after 1048. So Solomon, we can reasonably place him as born about 1035 B.C., okay? So that is 7 years into, or sorry, 14 years into David's reign, a little more than that. Okay, so that places Solomon about 20 years old when he becomes king, which wouldn't be too crazy. Now, the events that we're going to read about today in chapter 13 begin with the words, "Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her." So there are some names mentioned that we have heard before, though only briefly. So we're going to go back to a couple of references about these characters to get a little bit of a better idea of who they are and where they fall. So I want you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 3. Now here is where those lovely, lovely genealogical lists come in. And that is, they tell us a great deal of detail about the families of Israel. So 1 Chronicles chapter 3 tells us the descendants of David. And this is what's going to be pertinent to us. These are the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. How long was he king in Hebron? 7.5 years. before he went to Jerusalem. So these are the sons who were born to him in Hebron. Who's the firstborn? Amnon. Okay, that name comes up in 2 Samuel 13. He's one of the characters in the narrative that we're looking at. Amnon is David's firstborn son. Tell me what that means for Amnon. Typically speaking, he is next in line to be king. That's an important thing. Okay. Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelite. The second, Daniel. He has another name in other genealogical lists, but here he's called Daniel. He's called Chemaiah in other lists. And he was born to Abigail the Carmelite. Do you all remember Abigail? She was married to a nice guy, real gentle fella named Nabal. Actually, he was a fool. He was a jerk. And David was about to go kill him, and Abigail interceded on her husband's behalf, stopped David from taking vengeance with his own sword, and allowed the Lord to take care of it. And so a week later, Nabal died at the hand of God under judgment. God struck him with a sickness. He died, and then David took Abigail, Nabal's widow, to be his wife. So Abigail bore him Daniel. The third, who's the third? Absalom. That's the other character that we are going to encounter in this narrative. He is third in line for the throne. The son Daniel is never mentioned again. He's mentioned in the genealogical list, but he's never mentioned. And when Absalom's rebellion comes up, it seems that there's nobody else in line for the throne. So it's very possible. It's not completely conclusive, but it's very possible that Daniel, the son of Abigail, died young. And that therefore, once Amnon is dead, Absalom becomes next in line for the throne because he's the next oldest son. So then these other sons are listed. Oh, sorry, I forgot to mention. Absalom's mother was Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Now, I want to show you on our map here. You can tilt your heads back up straight as we look at our map, hopefully. This is Israel. We're zoomed in a little too far. I'm going to shrink the names of things here so you can see the landscape a little bit, because I'm sure most of you are pretty familiar with the shape of the land here. Here's the Dead Sea. Jerusalem is right over here at the northern end of the Dead Sea, but several miles away from it. The Jordan River winds its way up through this valley to the Sea of Galilee in the north, and right here on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee in the Old Testament was a tiny little kingdom sandwiched between Gilead and Syria to the north, Gilead over here to the east and the south, and then you had the Ammonites and the Moabites down this way. This tiny little kingdom of Geshur. Well, at some point, while David was ruling over Israel in Hebron, some point during the first 7.5 years of his kingship, he married the princess from Geshur, whose name was Maacah. And she bore him a son named Absalom. So Absalom is royalty through both lines, through both David and through his mother's line, because she was a princess of Geshur. That's also going to come into play a little bit later. So Absalom, whose mother was Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, by Abital. The sixth, Ithream, by his wife Eglah. Six were born to him in Hebron, where he reigned for 7 years and 6 months. And he reigned 33 years in Jerusalem. These were born to him in Jerusalem: Shimeah, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon. Four by Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. That's another word, that's another name for Bathsheba, same lady. Then Ibhar, Elishama, Eliphelet, Noga, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphet. Nine. All these were David's sons, besides the sons of the concubines, and Tamar was their sister. Now, in this list, it makes it sound like Tamar was the only sister. She's not. There were other sisters, but typically in the genealogical lists, the daughters didn't get mentioned unless they were someone of notable reputation, which Tamar is going to be because of what we read this evening. So that's going to take us back to 2 Samuel 13. That's a lot of background information. I know you all will remember that for the pop quiz that will happen next week. Right. I want, just for reference, you'll need to know Absalom's father-in-law's name. No, that'd be his grandpa. Yeah. So, a lot of detail, trying to keep straight with all this. Hopefully we'll reference it enough as we go along to help you keep that all straight. So Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. This is why Tamar's name appears in the genealogical list, because she was well known for this event. She is a sister of Absalom. We don't know if she was older than him or younger than him, but the detail that is noted for us about this girl is what? She's pretty. She's a beautiful girl. That just happens to draw the attention, as beautiful girls tend to do to young men, except this time it's drawing the attention of the wrong young man. Okay. And that young man is, after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. Now, we don't know how much of an age difference there is between Amnon and Absalom, but they were both born during the 7.5 years while David was king in Hebron. So, at the most, there can be about 6 years or 7 years between them. So they're fairly close in age. Tamar probably is not more than in her late teens, because in typical fashion of the day, she would have been married probably by the time she was in her late teen years. She would have been married already. But we find her in this narrative still living in her father's house and wearing the garments that signify a virgin daughter of the queen. So it's possible that she's in her early 20s and David just hasn't found her a suitable suitor yet. That's entirely possible. But more likely, she's still a pretty young girl in her mid to late teens when this occurs. And Amnon takes notice of her. Now, Amnon and Absalom are probably in their mid-20s at this point. They are living in their own houses, which means they have moved out of dad's palace, and they have gotten to their own places. Later on in the chapter, we're going to find out Absalom already owns his own flock of sheep. So these are some established young men, and that's going to come into play as well. But Amnon loves his half-sister. Now, this was not entirely an out-of-the-ordinary thing. Today, we think about that and say, well, that's just, it's not right. We don't marry that direction. That, in the day and age that we're speaking of, in the first millennium, late second millennium B.C., it was a little more notable, especially among royal families. But it was something that was forbidden by God's law. In Leviticus chapter 18, 19, and 20, we're given some pretty detailed instructions by God for his people in the marriage relationships and in the sexual relationships that were allowed to take place amongst Israel. And one of the things that was forbidden was for you to marry any child of either your father or your mother. Didn't matter if it was a half-sister or half-brother, you weren't allowed to marry that direction. However, Amnon is showing himself to be a man who is not internally ruled by God's law. It's kind of a sad situation, because we recognize of David's life, all throughout we see in David that he was a man who meditated on God's law and he allowed it to rule him, even in his thinking, except for that one instance. Because we noted he looked at Bathsheba and then inquired, and he allowed that sin to take root in his mind and he began dwelling upon it. Well, his son Amnon is doing the same thing here. He's not allowing God's word to rule his internal life, to rule his heart. Because, verse 2, Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. Here, this guy is dwelling on his sister so much that it's making him sick. He's constantly thinking about this. He wants to be with her. But what does the end of the verse say? Why doesn't he? It seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. You notice the only thing keeping him from acting on this? He can't figure out a way to make it work. He can't find a way to actualize it. That's the only thing that stopped him. He hasn't looked at the situation and said, no, God forbids that. I'm not going to go that way. He says the only reason he's not doing it is because he can't figure out how to do it without getting in trouble. She's a virgin daughter of the queen, which means she is protected. We find out a little bit later, she's dressed in a special garment so that everybody recognizes she's a virgin daughter of the queen, which means she would not be allowed to have individual private access to any male. It would be very unusual for that to happen because that purity was protected so that when she was married, there could be absolutely no question as to her chastity. God did provide in the law some means to check that and regulate it and make sure that the daughters of Israel were not engaging in fornication before they were married. It was something that wasn't to be done. It was something that God forbade. And so Amnon recognizes there's no way he can get away with this. And that's what's stopping him. However, you notice that the fact that he can't get away with it isn't stopping him from dwelling upon it. Because he's making himself sick with this matter. He just keeps watching her, he keeps thinking about it, and he's wasting away because he can't have what he is coveting. This is where we see some of the consequences of what the Lord Jesus told us, that a man who looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in his heart. Here, Amnon is living out this life of adultery, even though he can't actualize it. He's still doing it. He's an adulterous-hearted man. And he's allowing his lust to just be lived out in his own mind, but because he can't fulfill it, in actuality, it's tormenting him. It's making him sick. And it's making him so sick that it is noticed by one of his friends. Verse 3, Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. So this is Amnon's cousin, David's brother's son. You remember, David's brothers weren't all that happy when David became, or not when he became king, but when he killed Goliath. He went to the battle, and David's brothers were not too happy to see him there. But apparently, they've maintained at least some decent relations with him, because here is one of Shimeah's sons, and he's a frequent friend of David's children. And what do we know about Jonadab? What's it note for us about him? He's sneaky. He's a crafty man. He is good at figuring out ways to do bad. He knows what's good for bad. Right? He knows how to accomplish bad things and to do it in sneaky ways. All right, who wants to be noted with this kind of character trait? Oh, come on. Anybody? Fellas? Come on, you'd like to be known as a crafty man? Well, I hope not. God tells us to be wise concerning good, but simple concerning evil. It really should, when we see evil, make us say, that doesn't make any sense at all. Because God wants us to be innocent regarding evil. He wants us to not be dwelling upon how to actualize evil things, but instead be turning our hearts and minds toward good things. Well, that's not what Jonadab's doing. Jonadab's a crafty man. He's good at coming up with scenarios to be able to actualize evil. He's a crafty man. So he sees Amnon, his dear friend and cousin, and he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning?" Why do you think he calls him son of the king? Well, he is the son of the king, but why would that matter for this instance? Get on his good. Oh, he's already on his good side, I think, because he's already labeled as a good friend, right? Why do you think he says, "Oh, son of the king, why are you so haggard this morning, or morning after morning?" Possibly he's trying to get Amnon. Think about your position. You're a son of the king. Why should a prince of Israel be looking so bedraggled all the time? Can't you have whatever you want? Don't you have the whole kingdom at your fingertips? Isn't your dad the king? Won't he give you anything that your heart desires? There's a funny scene in a pretty funny movie called Emperor's New Groove. Anybody seen this? It's a cartoon. Our kids have seen it. Of course, we see a lot of the cartoons. And this emperor is showing himself, and he's trying to prove that he's a nice guy by showing you clips of his life, when actually what he's showing is that he is a spoiled brat. And so he's showing you these different clips of his life, trying to convince you he's a nice guy, and it shows him as a baby. And he says, "Oh, look, that's me as a baby. Aren't I cute?" And he's got this little rattle, and it breaks, and he starts crying. And all of a sudden, 15 hands from around the screen hold him another rattle, and he grabs them, and then he's happy again. And he says, "Yeah, whatever, let's skip to the next scene." So he realizes, wait a second, this is showing that I actually have been spoiled because I'm a prince, and maybe I'm not such a nice guy. Well, that's where Jonadab is trying to play on Amnon's vanity as a prince. You should be able to have whatever you want. There's no reason you should be sad. You should be dejected. What is there you can't have? Your dad owns everything. He's the king. So, "Oh, son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? Amnon must have looked something terrible. He's probably gaunt because he can't eat. He's walking around with his shoulders hunched over. He's basically throwing a grown-up fit." It's a scary thing when grown-ups throw fits. You know, three-year-olds throw fits, and they stomp their feet, and they lie down on the floor, and you can almost laugh because it's kind of silly to see something that small throwing the vehemence of its full fury against you and realize it has no power whatsoever. When adults throw fits, it's a little more disconcerting because it can do a lot more damage, right? Well, here's Amnon. He's throwing a fit. It's kind of like, "I'm going to hold my breath till I turn blue because I can't have this thing that I want." And Jonadab says, "Why? What are you doing this for? Why don't you tell me?" So Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Okay, finally lets the secret out. This might be the first person that he's ever told this deep, dark secret to. "I want my sister." But you find it interesting he uses the word love? If it's forbidden by God, can it be genuine? Could it be a true, godly sort of love? If it's in a direction God told us not to go? Well, that's what sin and Satan are constantly trying to convince us of. You got to recognize Satan's method is always to come up with his own standard of right and wrong and then try to judge God by it and condemn him. We see this all the time today in what's going on, because if you disagree, and I'm not trying to harp on this subject, it's just one that comes up a lot in the news. If you disagree with the homosexual agenda, what do you get called? You're a homophobe. You're a gay hater. You should love and accept people. Does saying an action is wrong mean that I hate somebody? Well, in that case, we should be murderphobes. Right? We should be kleptophobes. We should have a fear of people that steal things. Simply because we say an action is forbidden by God, it's wrong, doesn't mean that we're afraid of it or that we hate the people that commit it. We're simply saying that's something God tells us we shouldn't do. But that's the way sin and Satan works. He establishes a completely independent standard of right and wrong, his own concept of right and wrong, and then tries to judge God by it and condemn him. Well, that's what Amnon's doing. "I love my sister. Why is it forbidden to me? Why can't I have her? I love her so much, I just want to be with her." No, you don't. You're changing the definition of words here. Let's go back to a good biblical word. What would we call it? Lust, covetousness. All right. This isn't love. Don't mistake it. But he's already accepted the premise that his desire should be fulfilled, and so there's no problem in his mind with changing the definition of these words. "I love my sister," Absalom's sister, Tamar. Jonadab said to him, here's the plan. Here's this crafty guy. As soon as he hears it, "All right, I've got a plan. I'm going to solve this problem for you. Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. Shouldn't be too hard. You look terrible. You haven't eaten. You haven't slept. You haven't combed your hair, brushed your teeth, whatever. You're looking terrible. So if you lie down on your bed and pretend to be sick, everybody will believe it. Lie down on your bed, pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to you, say to him, and you have to let your voice crack and act all weak and tired when you do this, but, Dad, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare food in my sight that I can see it and eat it from her hand, and that'll make me feel better. Right? Okay. Confession time. How many of you, when you were young and you didn't want to go to school the next day, pretended to be sick? Anybody ever do that? I did. I did once, and I got away with it. My mom let me stay home. I got to tell you, I didn't enjoy that day at all. It was awful because I knew I lied to my mom the whole day. Okay. Well, Amnon's not going to have any scruples at all about this. So he says, okay, yeah. So Amnon, verse 6, lay down. He pretended to be ill, and when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Now, as we said earlier, normally speaking, the virgin daughters of the king would not be allowed in the presence, the private presence of another man, just to protect their reputation. But he's sick. So next confession time. How many of you, when your kids are sick, were willing to give them just a little more privilege? Yeah, okay, you're sick, all right. Our kids joke around sometimes because when they're sick are the days they get to watch a little more TV. Okay, you can lay down on the couch, get some rest, watch some television. And so sometimes they'll say, boy, I wish I was sick so I could watch some TV. And then they get sick and they're like, oh, I just want to feel better. Okay. So Amnon is playing on his father's sensibilities, his father's tenderness towards his children, because he's requesting something that normally would not be allowed, but because he's sick, he's hoping to get a little extra dispensation of privilege. Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight. And how many of you fed your kids cakes when they were sick? You feed them cake? Well, the word here isn't like sweet cake with frosting. It's like pancake. It would have been a good hearty meal, so that if you ate it, it would give you lots of strength. So don't think birthday cake. Think pancake that I may eat from her hand. So verse 7, David goes along with this. He sent home to Tamar. And here's where we say, look, Amnon is living in another house. He must be a grown man. So David sends home to the royal palace where the daughters of the king, the unmarried daughters, were living. And he sent to Tamar saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down. He's really taking this pretense to some great levels. He's really working up the scheme here. So he's still laying in bed when she gets there. And she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. Again, not birthday cake, more like pancake. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. See, he hasn't got her in a position where he can fulfill his plan yet. There's a problem. And that problem comes, I know we all have this problem of servants around us all the time, right? There's too many servants running around the house taking care of stuff. They're cleaning, they're cooking, da-da-da. Well, this is the problem Amnon's got as a son of the king. There's too many servants around, so obviously he can't actualize his plan with all them around. So he refuses to eat at the dinner table where he's sitting because she made the cakes in his presence, which means she's in the kitchen. And he's sitting in the kitchen where the stove is, where all the mixing bowls are. He refuses to eat there. So Amnon said, send out everyone from me. And he gives this command, everybody get out. This would have been unusual. But you're the master of the house. This is kind of strange. We're going to leave you in here with one of the protected daughters of the queen, but okay. Maybe you just need to talk to her privately, so we're going to... You know, it raises a couple of questions, but it's not like everybody's going to start talking yet. So it would raise some questions. Everybody get out from here. Send all the servants out of the house. So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand. Now at this point, Tamar's eyebrows are probably going up saying, well, maybe he's just tired. He wants to lay down in bed. The chamber's his bedroom. Maybe he's just really not feeling well. He wants to eat this food in bed. I mean, crumbs in your bed really isn't comfortable to sleep in. Eat your little snack in bed, and then you roll over, and there's that one piece of cracker just right under your shoulder blade. I just can't go to sleep till you get up and brush the bed off. But she says, okay. She takes it in there. Obviously, you wouldn't suspect your brother of this. You'd feel pretty safe in the presence of your brother. Even though it was an unusual thing, you'd feel safe. Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes that she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her. And he said to her, come, lie with me, my sister. Here's his advance. Grabs her by the hand. She's a young girl. He's a full-grown man. Obviously, the strength difference is enough that there's no way she's going to get away. So he makes his advance, and at first he gives her this opportunity to acquiesce. He invites her, come into my bed, lie down with me. And she answered him, and here's where we're going to find out that this daughter of the king has got a lot more sense than the firstborn son. One of the sad things about David's life that we find out is he was, despite all of his successes as a king, as a military commander, as a planner for the future city of Jerusalem, all those successes, he was a lousy dad. Because we find out three of his sons completely rebel against his and God's authority when they're grown. And the first one here, the first place we're seeing it played out is in Amnon's life. Because he refuses to allow God to rule his heart in this instance. She has more sense than he does, and she says, no, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. So she starts off simply by telling him, are you crazy? Nobody in Israel does this. What she's telling him is, Amnon, what you are considering is so on the fringe of behavior in this country. What used to be on the fringe of behavior? Say, 30 years ago, what was considered really outlandish? You know what? It's not considered outlandish anymore. It's kind of hard to think of things that you would say, wow, that isn't done even in America. Because we do just about everything. But she's able to look at her brother and say, this is insane. Nobody in this country would think about doing this. Why not? Because it's a nation ruled by God's law. Boy, if you go to the nations around Israel, go to Moab, go to the Ammonites, go to the Amorites, go to the Philistines, they were a wicked and corrupt people. At least in Israel, there was some sense of morality. There was some sense of, this is what God wants. And that's not to say that Israel was ever great at obeying God's law. They weren't. They were terrible at it. That's why they got kicked out of the land. And that's the whole point of these books of 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, is to show us that Israel didn't keep the covenant. Even the great kings like David were failures in major ways at keeping God's law, so God is just to kick them out of the land. But at least Tamar recognizes, look, even in Israel, this isn't done. You don't do this. Amnon, you're thinking about something that's so outlandish and so crazy, nobody else would think of doing this. It's not done in Israel. It's an outrageous thing because God's commanded us not to. Verse 13, as for me, where could I carry my shame? Think about what you're going to do to me. To whom could David marry off a daughter that had been violated by her brother? Nobody would have her. She'd be desolate, live in her father's house for the rest of her life, unmarried, unable to have children. She'd be little better than a servant in the house. And that's what she's saying. Think about what you're going to do to me. How's this going to affect me? Because obviously Amnon isn't thinking about that. It's one of the great ways to define biblical love. It's to say biblical love always looks out for what is in the best interest of the other person. What's best for the other person, not what's best for me. It's It's one of the great ways you can decide, is something biblical love or is it something else? And unfortunately, what gets called love these days isn't love. Is it looking out for what is in the best interest of the other person? Amnon's not. He doesn't care about her. He cares about himself. He cares about his own passions. He just wants to slake his thirst upon her, and he doesn't care about her. As for me, where could I carry my shame? There's nowhere I could go to escape this. And as for you, consider the consequences for yourself, Amnon. You would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. You would be one of those crazy people that we talk about in the news and everybody shakes their heads at and says, I can't believe anybody would ever do that. Just read the story, guy's got 12 women locked up in his house, keeping them as slaves. And everybody reads those sorts of things and says, oh my, how can such a thing happen? Who would do such a thing? The shooter in Orlando, we say, who would do such a thing? She's saying, you're going to be that news story. Everybody's going to hear about this and say, oh my goodness, who could do such a thing? The son of the king? Amnon, think about me. Think about you. Think about the consequences of this. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. Now, do you think David would have given her to him in marriage, in a legitimate marriage? Would David have okayed that? If Amnon came to David and said, I'm just in love with my sister. I know she's half my half-sister, but I love her and I want to marry her. Can I marry her? Would David have said yes? I doubt it. David knew God's law pretty well. And especially after David had just been pardoned, David knew that persons who married close relatives were called on by Leviticus 18, 19, and 20 to be executed. And so he would have said, no, you can't marry your sister. That can't happen. Well, I think she's probably trying to buy some time here. I think she's probably pleading with Amnon to think about this. Go take a few moments. Go ask Dad. See what he says. I think she's just trying to buy some time to escape. But it doesn't work. He would not listen to her. And being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. We're going to pick up the rest of this next week. I'm going to leave you on a very depressing note here. This is where the movie fades out and we pan to a commercial and you say, oh boy, I can't wait to see how this continues. And it says, to be continued next week. All right. Oh, I got to wait a whole week? And this isn't even on Amazon Prime yet, so I can't stream it next. We'll wait till next week. We'll finish out the narrative, how things are going to pan out here. But the lesson that we're looking at, as we see in David's life, he wasn't able to teach his children how to be ruled by God's law internally. Because if it doesn't start internally, what you think is what you are. What you dwell upon constantly is what will come out in action. David saw that in his own life with Bathsheba. He saw her. He dwelt upon it. He sought after her. And he fell into sin. Amnon sees his sister, desires her, dwells upon it, won't let it go, makes him sick, and now he's finally acted it out. What you think about is what you are. It's who you are. It's how you will act. It's what you'll become. And if we're going to be ruled by the Lord Jesus in our lives, it's got to start here, to where I say, I'm going to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Christ commands me not to commit that action. That means I'm not even going to dwell upon it in thought. But David wasn't able to communicate that lesson to Amnon. Well, let's pray together.